as king because he rejects God's word in chapter 15. And then chapter 16 before this, Samuel secretly anoints Saul as king, and the Spirit of God descends upon David. And then immediately the second part of chapter 16, we see the Spirit of God has departed from Saul, and an evil spirit is terrorizing him. And then Saul invites David into his palace to soothe the spirit by playing the harp. And so we saw in chapter 16, in the first part, God selects David as king. And then the second part, ironically, Saul confirms that selection by selecting David in his court. And now this morning, David will take the center stage. We'll get to look at his character and explore him a little bit better. And we come to an iconic passage, a classic story, vintage David. This is probably, if you were going to choose top 10 Bible stories, this would be in the list. If you were going to choose top story of David's life, this would probably be it. It's a narrative so well known that Christians and non-Christians alike reference it and know it. It's the famous story of David and Goliath. And most of us have heard the story probably more often than we've read the story. And so we have to listen carefully to the details and see what is the text message, what is the text emphasis, what is the text meaning and saying to us. And so let us read together from 1 Samuel chapter 17, starting at verse 1. This is the word of God. Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Succoth in Judah. They pitched camp at Ephes-Damim between Succoth and Azekah. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle line between the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another, with the valley between them. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. He was over 9 feet tall. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze, weighing 5,000 shekels. On his legs he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield bearer went ahead of him. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." Then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." On hearing the words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite named Jesse, who was born from Bethlehem in Judah. Jesse had 8 sons, and in Saul's time he was old and well advanced in years. Jesse's 3 oldest sons had followed Saul to the war. The firstborn was Eliab, the second Abinadab, the third Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 oldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days the Philistine came forward every morning and evening and took his stand. Now Jesse said to his son David, "Take this ephah of roasted grain and these 10 loaves of bread for your brothers and hurry to their camp. Take along these 10 cheeses to the commander of their unit. See how your brothers are doing and bring back some assurance from them. They are with Saul and all the men of Israel in the valley of Elah fighting against the Philistines." Early in the morning, David left the flock with the shepherd, loaded up, and set out as Jesse had directed. He reached the camp as the army was going out to its battle positions, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines were drawing up their lines facing each other. David left his things with the keeper of the supplies, ran to the battle lines, and greeted his brothers. As he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out from his lines and shouted his usual defiance, and David heard it. When the Israelites saw the man, they all ran from him in great fear. Now the Israelites had been saying, "Do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He will also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his father's family from taxes in Israel. David asked the men standing near him, "What will be done for the man who kills the Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" They repeated to him what was they had been saying and told him, "This is what will be done for the man who kills him." When Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him and asked, "Why have you come down here? And with whom do you leave these sheep in the desert? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle." "Now what have I done?" said David. "Can't I even speak?" He then turned away to someone else and brought up the same matter, and the men answered him as before. What David said was overheard and reported to Saul, and Saul sent for him. David said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." Saul replied, "You are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You are only a boy, and he's been fighting man from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by the hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around because he was not used to them. "I cannot go in these," he said, "because I'm not used to them." So he took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand approached the Philistine. Meanwhile, the Philistine, with his shield bearer in front of him, kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was only a boy, ruddy and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he said, "and I'll give you your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." As the Philistine moved closer to attack, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a spear. Without sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. David ran and stood over him. He took hold of the Philistine's sword and drew it from the scabbard. After he killed him, he cut off his head with the sword. When the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they turned and ran. Then the men of Israel and Judah surged forward with a shout and pursued the Philistines to the entrance of Gath and to the gates of Ekron. Their dead were strewn along the Sha'arim road to Gath and Ekron. When the Israelites returned from chasing the Philistines, they plundered their camp. David took the Philistine head and brought it to Jerusalem, and he put the Philistine's weapon in his own tent. As Saul watched David going out to meet the Philistine, he said to Abner, commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is that young man?" Abner replied, "As surely as you live, O king, I don't know." The king said, "Find out whose son this young man is." As soon as David returned from killing the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul, with David still holding the Philistine's head. "Whose son are you, young man?" Saul asked him, and David said, "I am the son of your servant Jesse of Bethlehem." So ends the reading of God's Word this morning. Let us go in prayer to our great God. Our Heavenly Father, we ask for the clarity of your Word to come forward, that the message of your Scriptures and your truth would be made known to our hearts. And we ask that you would give strength to the preacher, that you would give listening ears to your people. And we pray that your promises would be true and that your word would not come return to you empty or void, but would accomplish what you have planned for it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Americans love an underdog story. Whether it's an unranked opponent who upsets the number one ranked team, or a single lawyer who challenges a massive corrupt corporation, or it's just the scrawny third grader who stands up to the fifth grade bully. We just like an underdog story where the weak opponent succeeds against overwhelming forces and impossible odds. And that's why people love David and Goliath. It's the quintessential underdog story. It's the little teenage shepherd boy who topples the mighty Goliath, the giant. And sadly, I'm going to have to burst your bubble a little bit, because this is not primarily an underdog story. The passage doesn't describe David's puniness or weakness or frailty or lack of ability. There is, yes, a shard of truth to that, but the theme of the story is really not that. It's not really a story of David versus Goliath. It's a story of God versus Goliath. It's Yahweh versus Goliath. And Yahweh's not weak in the story, and we should not think of it that way. And it's really a very important story in Scripture. It's always very important as a child, because you just remember a giant, and that's just how you feel about everybody who's older than you anyway. And everyone who might ever pick on you is a giant in your life. And so you remember as a child. But actually, in the scriptural story of Samuel, and it is a very vital, very important story. And as an important story, it has a long build-up, a grand introduction. It doesn't just jump in and tell you what happens. It builds it up because it's a very important story in the life of David. And we're going to look at that introduction, which is the first 24 verses, building up and setting the scene. We see first the issue at hand. There are the Philistines who are encroaching on the western front of Israel. And they meet and they sit on rival camps, on rival hills, their camp on rival hills, and there's a valley in between, a potential battlefield for them to fight upon. And then the challenger comes out in verse 4 and following, and we know who he is. He is Goliath. And what does the text tell us about this person? First, the thing that we all know, he has an imposing physique. He's over 9 feet tall. It's 6 cubits in a span. We don't know exactly the measurement of a cubit, but some have guessed about 9'9". Maybe we're off by a couple inches. We're not sure exactly, but he has an imposing physique. The second thing we know about him, he has an indestructible defense. He is equipped with a bronze helmet. He is equipped with the bronze mail that would have been, it's over 110 pounds, maybe 120 pounds, it says. And then he has bronze greaves. So he's got a good defense. He's got an unstoppable look, as it were. And you notice it's bronze each time. Not everyone had bronze. Not everyone had metal armor. Many of them would have had hide, leather, maybe even not much armor. And so he's decked out with a full set of armor, covering his whole body. And then we see he's technologically armed. He has a bronze javelin. And he has this iron spear. And the spearhead is a weight that is 15 pounds. It's a powerful, ready-made spear that's going to kill someone. And it's like a weaver's rod, which Most people think probably is not describing the width or the height of the spear, but the nature of it having some sort of line or rope that would have been attached to it, which would have been used to throw the spear with increased velocity and increased accuracy, because you would create a spin and then it would hit its target where it was meant to. And so the idea is, here stands a colossal figure, coated head to toe with the highest quality armor, and he is wielding a state-of-the-art weaponry. And then he speaks. And what does Goliath say? We've got to look at what he says in verse 9 and 10. He basically brings up the challenge, bring out a man to fight, and we'll settle all this by single combat. And he says, this day I defy the ranks of Israel. So there's going to be a fight. And we don't really know if he's in charge or even has the authority to do this. In the end of the battle, they don't all subject themselves. They just run. So I don't think it's necessarily official diplomatic move, as it were. But the point is there is a great challenge. And who's supposed to go out and fight this Israelite enemy, or the Israel's enemies? We have to remember this. Who's supposed to go out and fight Israel's enemies? Who's supposed to lead Israel in battle? Well, ultimately, it's God who leads them in battle, but the king, as God's representative, is supposed to lead them in battle. And so this is really Saul's duty. He's meant and called to match him up. And he doesn't. And there's actually an echo of that in the language of it, where it says, choose someone from among you. In 1 Kings 8, they choose a king from among themselves. And it's an echo of that idea. And really, Goliath's line, you are basically saying you're Saul's slaves, is probably an insinuation or a jab at Saul, because he's supposed to be coming forward. And how do they respond to this great challenge, this mighty force? What does it say in verse 11? On hearing the Philistines' words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. They feel dread. They shake in their boots. Their hearts melt. And notice it specifically points out Saul, hinting that he's supposed to be leading them, and he is not. And after being introduced to this great challenge that causes fear, we get introduced to kind of a calm, normal scene all of a sudden. We get introduced to David and Jesse, and he's got 8 sons, and the 3 oldest are in the battle, and then it names them all. And then we find out that David tends the sheep, and that's what he's been doing, but he's been regularly shuttling back and forth for these 40 days between the camp and tending the sheep. And then Jesse gives him some instructions, some specific things. He says, bring the food. He's got all this cheese, he's got piles of grain to make more food, and he's got a bunch of bread, loaves of bread. I mean, it's not a surprise. 40 days of an army just standing and eating food, you'd imagine you have to really supply them. So he brings the supplies, but he also gives him the job, bring back a report. Bring back a report, not about the battle, but about my sons, your brothers. And so David does exactly that. He follows the instructions to the T. He drops off the food at the mess hall when he gets there. And then he goes to the battle line. Not because he's seeking out battle, but because everyone's gathered at the battle line. So he needs to get a report from the brothers. So he can't go home until he gets to the battle line to talk with them. And that's important to remember. He's following his father's instructions. He's not seeking out the battle or trying to figure out what's going on. We kind of picture him as rummaging around as the youngest brother that's kind of irritating. But he's just following his father's instructions to the T. And at that moment, as he's figuring out how his brothers are, Goliath steps forward and he bellows out his defiant challenge. And David overhears it. And so now, the pieces are set to actually get into the narrative. It really just builds up, laying that foundation, and it jumps into the narrative. And if you don't know, a helpful hint for reading Old Testament narrative is look for the dialogue. What is said? When someone says something, when someone has a conversation about it, it's usually important. It's usually significant. Speech is significant in Old Testament narrative. And if we look at this narrative, it's really a series of speeches. There are three dialogues with David. And then there's that final dialogue between Abner and Saul, and then David shows up. And that's the highlight. The story is really not about the battle. It's about these dialogues. And there's the first dialogue is David and the troops talk. Then the second dialogue is David and the king talk. And then the third dialogue, David and Goliath talk. Then there's a battle, which is shorter than all the others. And then there's that final dialogue. And so we're going to look at this passage by looking at those three dialogues that are very important for us. And the first is these troops talk with David. And we first kind of hear, we overhear the soldiers. And they're talking amongst themselves. And what are they talking about? Well, first they explain their interpretation of the situation, verse 25. Do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel. And this word defy is strong. It's used six times here. It's ridicule, it's mock, it's scorn, it's disdain. So Israel's continually being ridiculed by Goliath. And then they start talking about there's this reward, right? The king is given out a reward. If you step up to the challenge, you will get a fortune of wealth. You will be invited into his family, married into the king's family by getting his daughter for marriage, and your family will have a great gain. You will have no more taxes on your family. And as I think for most of us, we think first, Saul's being pretty generous. Saul's giving out a great gift. But really, we should read this and go, Saul's shirking his responsibility. He's acting like a coward, and he's trying to coax other people to do what he's supposed to do. And on top of that, he's making this whole battle about personal gain. And we're going to find out in David's words, it's the Lord's battle. But he's making it about gain and wealth and earthly things. And so we shouldn't really be too proud of Saul here. And that's laid out, and then David speaks, doesn't he? And if you've been reading the book of Samuel straight through, David's never spoken yet. This is his first statement. First time he's spoken out. The first time we get to know his heart a little bit. And he says in verse 26, "What will be done for the man who kills the Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" So he lays out this question. We're going to unpack in a moment, but we see that the troops, it says, it doesn't restate the blessings, it just says the troops told him. And then the oldest brother, Eliab, descends with a disdain and a fury upon him. Right? "Why are you here? You're supposed to be back home taking care of the sheep. You are prideful. You have an ill motive. You just want glory in battle." And David has to kind of backtrack. He feels like he got blindsided. I thought the enemy was Goliath, and it's my oldest brother who's attacking me. And he just says, I'm innocent, basically. I'm just asking a question. Can a fellow ask a question? Can I open my mouth? And we see in this first dialogue a central idea, and it's in what David first says. His big opening lines are he reframes the entire challenge. In his opening lines, it's not Goliath, but the uncircumcised Philistine. It's not Israel who's defied, as Goliath and the troops have already said. It's the army of God. And it's not just God, it's the living God. And so David reframes the entire issue by saying, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And we should really come and say, David is coming to this passage and seeing through theological eyes what is going on. It's not an earthly challenge. This is a heavenly challenge. This is not about Israel. It's not about reward or personal gain. This is about God, the living God, and his army. One scholar said it this way: the narrative world, apart from David, is notable for being a world without reference to Yahweh. A world where the Philistine perspective dominates. Everyone just sees it as this great force, and he's defying Israel. And then David shows up and says, no, he's not defying Israel, he's defying the living God. You're misunderstanding it. And he reframes the issue. And he also doesn't see it through theological eyes, just the challenge, the one challenged, God. But he also sees it as the challenger, right? This is not Goliath, the mighty warrior that you're all afraid of. This is an uncircumcised Philistine. That's not so much as insult as it is a theological category. This is a pagan idolater. It's not a child of God. He doesn't have the promises of God on his head. And so David reframes this entire challenge in theological terms. You're defying God and his armies, and this is an unbeliever who doesn't have the promises of God. And do we see our great challenges from a theological perspective? Do we put God in the picture, or do we crop God out of the frame, as the Israelites were doing and as Goliath did? Because David takes this whole challenge and he reframes it all and says, this is the living God is the focus. And he reframes the categories. These mighty opponents are not mighty opponents. They are people who are outside of God's blessing and outside of God's promise. Do we reframe our challenges with Christ at the center? Do we reframe our difficulties with categories of believer and unbeliever? Do we reframe ourselves as heirs of God's promise and co-heirs with Christ? And obviously that doesn't mean the problem goes away when that is done. It doesn't solve your problem by putting God at the center. It doesn't dissolve the challenge. But it restructures the way it's to be seen. And so David shows up on the scene and he reframes the entire discussion. Dale Ralph Davis said this: David brings a whole new worldview. To this point, the narrative has been a godless stewing, much like our stewing over some insoluble dilemma. But now David injects the godly question into the episode. Doesn't having a living God make a difference in all this? That's the picture. Doesn't having a living God change this whole entire thing? And so, David reframes the challenge in the proper theological categories, putting God at the center. And that point is actually going to be narrowed in each conversation as it and moves down. But he moves to a second conversation. The first dialogue is about the troops and David, and we find out how it really should be understood. And then the second dialogue is that, you know, the troops talks among themselves. There's this crazy guy who's saying he's going to, you know, do something and send him to the king. So they send him to the king, and he just opens his mouth, David, and says, "Don't worry, I'm going to fight the Philistine." And you almost want, I just feel like that's one of those moments you go, what was Saul's face? It just must have been priceless. And it doesn't say that, but it certainly implies that when Saul makes this statement, you can't fight him. You don't have any experience. He's a veteran soldier and you're green around the ears. And then David responds and explains, "Well, I've watched my dad's flocks. And when the wild animals took the sheep, I'd chase them down. I'd take them right out of their mouth. And if the animal turned on me, I'd grab it and I'd strike it and kill it." And then he says this important line, "I've slain lions and bears. This uncircumcised Philistine will fall like one of them," because he restates what he's already said. He's defied the living God. So he reframes again the discussion. It's because he's defied the living God. That's what's going on here. He explains it to the king. And so, really, Saul is challenging David's military experience. And then David answers with his great strength. And what is David's strength? What is his confidence? If you look at verse 37, "It's the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion, and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistines." It's not his skills or his experience or his bravery. He doesn't say, I killed those wild beasts, so I will kill this wild beast. He says, Yahweh saved me from the savage beasts, therefore Yahweh is going to save me from this Philistine. And so David's confidence is on God's past rescue and in God. God's strength. That's David's strength. And we love to come to this story and talk about David. And we go, wow, he's a young man and he killed lions and bears. But he doesn't say that. He says, I did all this and God did it for me in the past. I didn't kill those things. God killed those things. He delivered me from those things. And he's going to deliver me again. And we have to realize David moves forward against this colossal challenge, Goliath, by looking back on what God has done in his life. And he's confronted this wicked opposition to God, not by turning to his strength, not by turning back to his skill, not by turning back to his success, but by turning back to God's success in his life. And so I think that's important, that David's faith here blooms because he's reflecting upon God's work. And I think that has a lot to teach us, because we must, as Christians, read and reread and study and relearn God's salvation in his scriptures. That's going to cause us to grow in our assurance. That's going to cause us to grow in our faith and our confidence. Looking back on what God has done allows David to move forward in this new situation. And I think the category of reminiscing about God's faith, God's salvation in your life, is vital to your faith. That is part of the Christian life, that we are to meditate on God's work in our lives. We see that in Scripture. We see that in our own testimony. And we're not to say, well, let's just move forward and look forward. We're to look back and remember, well, God was gracious to me then. God was giving assurance then. We're to retell those stories of redemption and adoption and forgiveness and mercy and love. Not to just reminisce, but that's where we have confidence to move forward the next week. And so we need to look back to move forward. And that's really what David's doing here. But there's another thing we also need to see in this statement. As David explains his strength is in God, he looks back to move forward. But he also, we notice that God is using past experience to prepare people for a future situation. That those years on the hills taking care of the sheep were probably boring. They were probably not fun years all the time. And yet God took all those experiences and he uses them to give David confidence this day. And so, and it's important. He uses those experiences not to make David the perfect soldier. He makes David confident in God's strength, so that when he comes to be a soldier, he's confident in God's strength. That's important to realize, because killing a bear is not the same thing as being in a soldier. And just because you hunted doesn't mean you're a soldier. They're different. But David doesn't find strength in the fact that he's killed all these things. He finds strength in the fact that God delivered me then. Now I know he'll deliver me again. And one scholar said this, to summarize, that in God's economy, no experience is wasted. In God's economy, no experience is wasted. It means in your life, God uses those experiences in his economy. They're not wasted down the road. And that's important to realize. So how does this dialogue conclude? David's explained to Saul, my great strength is God, and he's delivered me. He will deliver me now. Does Saul get it? Well, he sort of says he does. If you look at his words afterward, go and Yahweh be with you. Sounds like he gets it. But then he doesn't really do something that gets it. Then he takes David aside and gives him his armor and equips it on him. In other words, we'd say David doesn't have confidence in God. He matches fire with fire. And he brings earthly means into the picture. It says, I'll give you some more strength. You got God's strength. Yeah, I heard that. But here's some more strength in case you need it. He doesn't get it. And David shirks it off. Not because he says it doesn't fit. He's not used to it. He's a shepherd. He's not used to armor. He's not equipped and trained in those areas. And so he says, I'm not going to do it. And Saul doesn't persist. I'm sure that Saul saw him take a couple of steps and realized he's not equipped to use this armor. That would be military foolishness to equip him. And so Saul doesn't protest. And David sheds this strength of war for God's strength. But we have to note this. What does David do immediately after that? He equips himself for battle. I think sometimes we think that David wasn't ready for the battle or didn't equip himself in any way. Obviously, he's not, he doesn't have the odds in his favor in any way, shape, or form. But he goes down and he takes his staff, he gets the 5 stones, and then he has a sling. And we have to remember the staff, the stick, is what was used when he was fighting off the bears and lions. He references it. Then the stones would have been 2 or 3 inch, you know, tennis ball sized rocks. And a sling is not a childhood toy. We usually use the word sling, and that's what we think of. A sling was a military weapon. Elite soldiers carry it. It was used in armies. You would have the slingers on one side. And that was it's seen throughout the Old Testament over and over. And you could take that tennis ball-sized rock and throw it between 100 and 150 miles an hour with a sling. So it was a lethal killing force. Obviously, if you're going on one-on-one combat, you might not want it. You want something in front of you. You know, slingers would stand behind and have soldiers with swords in front. But it's not a very good idea for this. But it is a weapon. And I think sometimes we play it down like, he just grabbed his sling out of the back and he was just ready to go. This is a weapon. We have to remember that. But it's obviously not the right weapon, and he's not fully equipped to take on this colossal force. Because it's going to be hand-to-hand combat that's going to be needed. So, first conversation, David has reframed the challenge in theological terms. Second conversation, David has explained his strength. It's God's past rescue that's going to help me move forward. Then the third conversation comes up, the third dialogue. And Goliath starts out. He starts with his words, and he basically says, David, he mocks him for being young. Then he mocks him for his weaponry. Am I some sort of dog that you bring that staff and you think you're going to kill me with that? And then he threatens him, or he curses him by his gods, and then he threatens him. Get over here, and I'm going to give your carcass to the birds of the air. And then David responds. And it's important. His response is twice as long as the battle. It's the important part. His response is the key. And he reframes the entire challenge in theological terms again. In verse 45, you come against me with sword and spear and javelin. I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. And so you see here that idea that it's not an underdog story about David's weakness. It's a God story about God's strength and God's greatness. And he's saying, I'm here to represent Yahweh, whom you have mocked and ridiculed and defied. And I didn't come with a sword so that when I kill you, you will know it was God who did it. And then he reinforces that idea by explaining, this day the Lord will hand you over to me. Again, I am not the power behind this. Israel's God, Yahweh, the Lord, is going to do this. And then he gets to throw in his own spicy comment as well when he says, today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. And then he climaxes his comments in verse 46 and following when he says that the world will know there is a God in Israel. And all those gathered there will know there is not, it's not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's. That's the culmination of his dialogue, where he explains his goal. In this third dialogue, he definitely explains his strength again, and he certainly recrystallizes the issue in theological terms, reframing it. But then he explains the goal of this entire endeavor. And you see what the goal is? There's really kind of two wings to it. The first is the goal is that the nations will know the Lord. The whole world will know there is a God in Israel, it says. This is a public display of the God of the Bible. This reveals the true identity of who Yahweh is. And so it's a witness to every doubter and scoffer and every nation. This is who God is. That's why he's standing up and being brave. So that God's name will be proclaimed to the nations. But then the other side of it is that God's name will be proclaimed to God's people. Because he says, on top of that, all those gathered here will know it's not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's. In other words, everyone watching, all these spectators, all these Israelites behind me will know that God saves. And this is God's battle. And it's not me winning. And everyone will know who the Lord is. And so David confronts Goliath with the goal of bringing glory to God. That God's name would be known. And I think we have to think about that for a second. And does God's name remain that close to our heart? Does God's honor matter to us? So much so that we're willing to be bold for his name, for his goal. Not that David will be get fame at the end, so that God's goal will be, God's name will be glorified. We have to ask, would we risk ridicule for God's name? Would we? And not by taking up the sword like David did, not by taking up the ballot box, and not by protesting and setting up or fighting back against slander and insult, but simply the way David did, by offering himself. In many ways, David is offering himself as a living sacrifice. I'm going to serve you, God. I'm going to go out to battle. Hope I don't die. And I know I won't, because you are good. Because you're going to take care of me. And David is basically saying the Lord's reputation is at stake. And it matters to me so much that I'm willing to risk my life for the Lord's reputation. And I think we have to say, are we really willing to do that? It might mean losing your reputation with your friends in order to uphold God's law, his name. It might mean being labeled backward as by a coworker because you attend Sunday morning worship or you don't attend that party. It might mean being ousted by peers or at school for being a lover of Jesus. It might mean so many more things than we're ready for. But it means standing up for the name of God in a way. And I think there's a sad irony in this story, not just in the story, but in the application of it. And that is, society and our culture knows the story of David and Goliath, generally speaking. They know David. What does David say he wants everyone to know? God. There's an irony, a sad irony, that everyone remembers the story, but no one remembers what the point of the story was, which was the glory in the name of Yahweh. In that sense, they don't know the story. They don't know what David said. They don't know what was communicated. Because David stands up so that the Hebrew God would be known. And guess what? Everything happens just as David says. Verses 48 through 54, there's this succession of events. They're in fast-paced action sequence. There's 36 verbs in 7 verses. The Philistine draws near. David runs at him. He loads the stone. He flings the stone. The stone hits him in the head. He falls face down. It says, therefore David won without the sword, just like he said he would. And then it completes the battle sequence. He runs after him. He grabs the sword, he pulls it out of the scabbard, he kills him, and then he severs the head. And then it says, there's the Philistines saw, they run, they flee. The Israelites see this, they chase the Philistines, they run. And then they return back to the camp and plunder. And it's this series of events showing this is complete victory from God. But then, the story doesn't end there, you know? It doesn't end there. Isn't that weird? It ends there in our minds. In our minds it ends, but the text keeps going. And it has this kind of weird epilogue, this weird aftermath. There's this exchange between Saul and his military commander, Abner, who we've not met yet, but will play a big part in the rest of the book. And they go back and forth. Who is that guy going forward to kill Goliath? I don't know, King. Why don't you find out his family? Okay. And then after the battle, it says David shows up. Abner brings him. He didn't just report back. He brings him. And it's fresh off the battle because David's got the head in hand. And he bows and, you know, Saul gets his question. Who's your family? And he says, I'm the servant of Jesse of Bethlehem. What's that all about? Why is that the ending? I mean, it is kind of a nice reveal, Jesse of Bethlehem, but they already told us at the beginning of the story, so that didn't change it that much. Why is it focused on Saul wanting to know the family of David? And I think it's because there's an unspoken tension here in this last sequence, this epilogue, this aftermath between David and Saul. In Saul's mind, there is a new challenger to his throne. Goliath challenged his throne, and now David is the challenger. And that's in Saul's mind, and that's going to be throughout the rest of the book. It's going to keep going and going and going, that theme. And we have this contrast between David's confidence in God's strength and Saul's confidence in earthly means. Saul should have seen this display of God's power and celebrated God. His question shouldn't be, who is his family, but who is this Yahweh that is David's strength? And David fights so that the name of Yahweh would be known by the nations and all those watching. And it seems like Saul misses it. He's worried about who this challenger is. What is his family? He's not out celebrating. He doesn't seem to get who the God of Israel is. He didn't get it when David explained it to him. When David shows up, he says, you don't have enough experience. Well, God's on my side. Yeah, okay, but let me give you armor so you can have some sort of strength. And now at the end, he doesn't go, oh, this really is God's strength. He goes, who are you? Not who is God, the God of Israel. Who are you? Who's your family? And I think we have to look and say, do we glorify God when there's a great victory in his camp? Or do we reassess our position and our security in that place? Does the working of God make our kingdoms shake and our little tiny worlds quake? And do we say, what should I do to fix this? Or do we say, who is this God? And Saul can't see past David to God because he's so worried about himself. And it's important. This is within God's people. This is a one circumcised to another circumcised. And yet he can't see the truth of God. He can't see God in plain terms, the writing's on the wall. This is God's power and strength. And he's out there going, who's your family and what's going on? And it's a great warning to us that the writing is on the wall. Let's not miss God. We're not to be asking, who is David's family? We're to be asking, who is the God of Israel? Who is this God who sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross to rescue us from our own sinful condition? Who is this God that died for our debt. Who is this God who lived for our righteousness? Who is this God who's recreating us into his image? Who is this God who's effectively calling us to himself by the Holy Spirit? Who promises to usher us into heaven to commune with him in paradise? And do we see our own lives through theological eyes? Do we reframe it in light of God? Do we find our strength in God? Do we live and die with the name of God as our highest goal, our greatest honor? And sure, the world will deride, the world will scorn you and me, but we are not to look at that. We are to glory in the unfading name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us see him as our strength. Let us reframe our lives with him in the frame. Let us seek his honor and his glory forever. Let's pray. Our Lord, we come before you. We come before you and we ask you for your Spirit. We have our own ideas and our own direction, and we ask that you would direct us, that your word would conform us and shape us and mold us into what you have called us to be. Father, I pray that you would be glorified in our lives and our service, that you would be the center of our very lives, that we would seek your name to be known and proclaimed, that we would find our strength and difficulty in you alone, that we would see our challenges in light of you, the living God. Father, we ask for these things and we pray by your Spirit that you would stamp them upon our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.